question and answer sessions. I've heard questions answered very generically, and I greatly appreciate being on the same team with Rob, except we have to do one thing for Rob. Don't you agree? We got to teach him how to pronounce Nebuchadnezzar, and then everything will be totally cool, all right? All right. He's got Nebuchadnezzar confused with Gildath-Pileser. On whom we shall give a three-hour lecture, but not today, all right? Well, let me say once again that it's been a real joy to be with you, and I also have anew that extra dividend of getting a chance to say hello to so many old friends. We've had animated conversations out in the lobby and other places, and so thank you for those of you who have come from Texas and Canada and many other places. And the chance to say hello to you, meeting old friends, is a great extra dividend. In fact, I think the Christian fellowship is one of the closest resemblances to heaven that God gives us in this world. And so thank you for coming up and saying hello. Speaking about heaven, by the way, you've heard, I'm sure, about the couple that made it to heaven, and they were walking the golden streets, and she turns to him and says, "My, Clarence, isn't this wonderful? The streets of gold that you can see through, and these ivory palaces, and this music, it's more marvelous than I ever suspected." And he turned to her and said, "That's right, Alice. And you know something? Just think, we could have been here 3 or 4 years ago if we hadn't eaten all that oat bran." Just got to check and see that you're still here. No extra charge for the pleasantries, you understand. And let's see, this is the last session, so those will take care of kind of the terminal announcements as far as we're concerned. There are a few things available at all the book tables, after which they will disappear into the great white publishing house in the sky. And so may I suggest that you get what you may appreciate in these days to come at those lovely literature tables there. All right, I have the opportunity now for us to talk together really about the future, but we're going to talk not just about the future, but remembering that there are all kinds of people in the world, we shall talk about the two futures. And the two futures, what is coming ahead for two different classes of people in the world, I think can be a most instructive thing to consider. We shall begin in the Apostle Paul's lovely little book of Philippians, and it is in chapter 3 where especially he does talk about the future. Philippians chapter 3. This delightful book ought to be memorized by most Christians because it is the source of very singular blessing. Now, beginning with verse 10, the Apostle Paul in effect answers the question, "Paul, if you could add anything you wanted in life, what would you take? If you could just name it and it would be yours, what would your choice be?" By this time, the Apostle Paul had seen it all. What would his choice as to what he would want in life be? Here's his answer, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And our key verse shall be Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. The Apostle Paul says, "Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark." So, we have a clear statement in Scripture that the future is not some foggy, inchoate, unknown thing, but that the future is characterized by certain things. They are called the things that lie before. I want us to consider these, but first, let's remind ourselves of what Paul has said leading up to this point. He says, after he announces what he wants in life that I'd love to preach to you about one of these days, He says, if that I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Many people have been concerned as to what this means, for Paul was a Christian, was he not? And every Christian is resurrected from the dead. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that heareth my word and believes, that person has everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. So what does Paul mean, attaining unto the resurrection? Well, this word for resurrection here is the word ex anastasine. It's a little more than just the word resurrection because it has a prefix. It literally means the out-resurrection from among the dead. In other words, in my opinion, the Apostle Paul is saying, here's what I would like as my goal. I make this my goal, and that is to distinguish myself for eternity. The Apostle Paul was very sure that the affairs of this life have eternal implications. He was not an existentialist, believing that this moment has no causes, no consequences, but he thought that there were eternal consequences to what we do in this life. And so he says, I would like to do the things now that will make heaven a very special place for me. Something like the attitude of those in Hebrews chapter 11, whom the Bible says could or might have been delivered, but they did not accept deliverance because it says they wanted to obtain a better resurrection. Interesting, is it not? A better resurrection. These people were smart. They had an eternal dimension to their mind. And they realized that the plaudits of time were as nothing compared to a better resurrection. That may not be a bad future concept for us to keep in mind here this afternoon. So Paul then says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I count not myself to have apprehended. Now, what does that mean? I think that Paul is also saying another helpful thing to us, and that is that life is dynamic. It is not static. We do not achieve some plateau in life after which our condition is fixed and all of this, but rather it's still achieving, still pursuing. It is being dynamic. It is thinking of today as being filled with new opportunity. I have a church that I'm normally at in the summertime, Hawthorne Gospel Church out in Hawthorne, New Jersey. At the bottom of their stationery, they have the expression, God has yet greater things for his people. I like that. He's got greater things for you and me. He's got greater things for you than you've ever discovered up until this point. In fact, this very conference might be a stimulant to those greater things. You may chase the banner with a strange device. Excelsior. I'm sorry, I just dropped into that. But God has greater things for each one of us, all right? So the Apostle Paul says, I press toward the mark. He didn't say, I meander toward the mark, I drift toward the mark. He said, I press toward the mark. Life must be characterized by an act of volition on our part. It is not entirely correct to say, well, I'm going to lean back and wait for God to work, and whatever he does, he does. Press toward the mark. We Christians are not supposed to sing, Jesus wants me for a mushroom to decompose for him each day, you know. But rather, we are to live a life, that's original, incidentally. We are to live a life of pressing toward the mark. Well, having said that, then the Apostle Paul says, I'm reaching forth to those things which are before. And by the way, that's a good word as to how to handle this exotic process called the passing of time, right? We are not supposed to be unduly influenced by the past. Do not drown in tradition. Do not live for what others thought 20 or 30 or 200 years ago, but rather forgetting those things which are behind. If I were to lift a gentle suggestion to the church of our time, it would be that. We are much too much impressed with the so-called heroes of the past, and we are not enough impressed with the great challenge of the future. Listen, the people we revere in the past, if they had their druthers, they would cancel that reverence, would they not? And they would admit that they weren't as smart as some of us think they were. Life today is very challenging, very complicated, very, very stimulating to attempt to handle. Don't waste your mental energy asking, what would Martin Luther have done, or what would Origen have done that might be interesting, but still it boils down to what are you going to do with today's immense challenges, all right? Reaching forth to those things which are before. So the things which are before, Paul mentions, what are they? What lies in the future for each of us, all right? Well, now let's remind ourselves as we think of the two futures that there are two kinds of people in the world. In the last analysis, only two, those who are saved and those who are lost. Those who are Christians, having believed the gospel, those who have not accepted Christ as personal Savior, those who are on their way to an eternity that is destiny, that is presided over by God, and those who look forward only to an horrible fate. Two kinds of people in the world. And by the way, one of the things we're supposed to do, if we are a member of the upper crust, as it were, believing Christians, one of the things we are supposed to do is work with intrepid activity to get others to join us and be a part of this marvelous thing called the body of Christ. All right, what's then ahead for these two groups? Well, first of all, these two groups mingle together. They share a common future as step number one, which is what? The privilege of living in a very exciting and dangerous world. We live together, saved and unsaved alike. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. The wheat and the tares grow up together. That's the way it is in this world. The kingdom is not yet. It is a great mistake to try to build a community of Christian isolation, like, say, a commune and the rest of it. I consider this a very weak-minded interpretation of life, but rather, we are to be commingled with the people of this world to the extent that we share that common future and to the extent that we live and work to reach them for Christ. The privilege of living in a very dynamic and dangerous age. But for us Christians in this world, think of what we have going for us. We could accomplish so much that it's almost beyond description. We have today communication. You can stand in front of a microphone like this and your voice heard 7 times around the world in 1 second. Stand before a television camera and the impress of your life can be put upon millions of people at the same time. Look at the advance of travel. You can be anywhere in the world almost in a 24-hour period by the marvelous means of common communication. And if your name is John Sununu, you can even get there quicker, you know. Thought I'd drop that in. Well, we can go places and do things like has never been possible before. We have the computer that can multiply on a near exponential basis, the treatment, the crunching of numbers, and so facts and figures can be dealt with almost infinite speed. So the possibilities are very great, particularly for the church in our time, and in my opinion, the church in America. So I would lay upon you one admonition, and that is this. To whom much is given, that's us, much shall be required. And you are going to have to give a bigger answer before the throne of God someday for having lived in the world of the 20th century and worked in that world in order to accomplish a result for Christ. The church of our time, fantastic. We have the maturest insights. We have some of the best people, in my opinion, involved. Certainly a beautiful generation of young people coming along. Stupendous what we could accomplish. Daniel Burnham, who was a city planner, once said to the people of his time something that I'd like to pass on to us as Christians. He said, make no little plans. They have no magic to stir men's blood, and probably themselves will not be realized. Make big plans. Aim high in hope and work, remembering that a noble logical diagram once recorded will never die, but long after we are gone will be a living thing, asserting itself with mounting intensity. That, I think, is not bad by way of advice for the church in our time. Let's rise to some great occasions because they are surely upon us now. Knowledge will be increased and all of the rest of it. Great are our opportunities. The world also labors, that is, unsaved people in the same world, but what they achieve is a corruptible crown. My heart goes out to bright, young businessmen and entrepreneurs and professional people who may become rich or famous or the rest of it, but it is all for nothing. The accomplishment of a life without Christ is what? Zero, the Bible indicates. It's not worth that much. My heart goes out to the pitiful people with a brilliant mind and a great education and all the rest of it, but what they are laboring for is absolutely nothing. They're going to pick a spider web out of thin air. They're going to try to build their lives upon it, and it is not there. We should look upon this world with infinite pity. In my opinion, we pay too much respect to the so-called successful people of this world. The Bible says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and what? Lose his own soul. And the implied answer is nothing. Zero. That is the accomplishments of the people of this world that are trying so hard. They are fishing all night. They are catching nothing. We should weep over their sad plight, even though they may have great things as far as the world is concerned. This life is a very interesting thing. That's the commingled future between us and the world. However, this life comes to its end. And there comes a time when, for the believer, let's think about the believer for a while now, for the believer, the next event for us is our translation from this world to the world which is to come. How do we get from earth to heaven? The answer is that there are two possibilities, not just one, but two. One possibility, physical death. The Bible says, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. And so, should Jesus tarry, we will come to the expiration of our human potential, and we will be gone from this world to the glory that lies beyond. However, let's remember that the Bible teaches that a Christian does not die. Jesus said, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never, never die. That, by the way, is the strongest expression in the entire New Testament. What he really said was, whosoever lives and believeth in me shall never, ever die forever and ever. That's what he said. Boy, what a promise. A Christian does not die. The Bible says, Christ hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. A Christian doesn't even lose consciousness. Absent from the body is what? Present with the Lord, which is far better. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So instantly we are with the Lord. Do not buy the cultic doctrine that you go to sleep and then whether you are resurrected or not depends on the decision of some committee, and if you have done good enough, you are resurrected. If not, you're allowed to keep on sleeping and you just expire and disappear. Listen, whether you are resurrected or not, or whether you are saved or not, is not decided in eternity or at the end of life. It's decided when you believe the gospel. And if you're a Christian, you are instantly with the Lord. Physical death is one possibility. It was Thomas Gray in Gray's Elegy, who pointed up the somber import of this matter of physical death. Remember, he said, for who to dumb forgetfulness a prey, this pleasing, anxious being e'er resigned, left the warm precincts of the cheerful day, nor cast one longing, lingering look behind. That's the way it is with physical death. But don't make it too longing or too lingering, because to die means that you move from the garbage dump to the palace. It means that you move from our light affliction, which is but for a moment, into a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. All right? Believe that. And by the way, it is so important that you believe that. There is no solace, there is no consolation, there is no peace, there is no joy in this world apart from the hope of eternity. One of the grievous courses that is being taught in our seminaries today is our young preachers are taught as to how to give comfort without hope. And there is no such thing. Think of the funerals that you've been to, where some bright young man from a pastorate took a psalm and talked about being comforted and said, that's fine, and that was about the message. If you don't have the hope of eternal life, you are of all men most miserable, the Bible says. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. A person who dies without Jesus Christ ought not to have sweet things spoken about him. That person is going to hell. But if you know Christ as personal Savior, you have the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. All right? One way we get to heaven is physical death. But there's another way we get to heaven, and that is the rapture of the church. We've spoken about that much this afternoon. But the rapture of the church happens like that. You are taken from this world home to be with Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous, marvelous thing. It's been emphasized enough so that we don't have to preach on it again. But remember, there is coming that unpredicted moment, maybe today, maybe tomorrow, in which Jesus shall come, not into the world, but into the air. We will be caught up to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Many things could be said about the rapture, but let me just emphasize this. What's going to happen at the rapture? One thing is that you are going to get a new body, a glorified body. Now tell me, do you have some problems with your present physical frame? Of course you do. There's not a person in this crowd above the age of 34 and a half that isn't taking pills for something, all right? And it is true that the outward man perishes, but the inward man is renewed day by day. All that the Avon Lady and Helena Rubinstein and whatnot can do for you cannot prevent the weakening of the physical body, but you're going to get a new one, and that is going to be something. The Bible says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Paul says in Philippians, chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will change our humiliating bodies, that they may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Beautiful the promise. A glorified body. You're going to be young again if you're above the age of 33. You're going to be mature if you are but a teenager. You'll be in that glorified body. Listen to C.S. Lewis on this. He says, "You do not know any ordinary individual or any mere mortal. The nicest person you know who is not a Christian will one day be a thing so terrible as to only be met in a nightmare. But the meanest Christian you know," who's the meanest Christian you know, huh? "The meanest Christian you know will one day be a splendor so magnificent, so that if we could see it now, we should be sorely tempted to fall down and worship it." That's what it will be like when Jesus comes. So look, you can bear the problems and the pain or whatever else, because that is temporary. To be with Christ is permanent. And by the way, even if you are in the midst of physical suffering, the Bible says one of the points is that you are knowing the fellowship of his suffering. That is temporary. Being with Christ is eternal. All right, in the future for the Christian, what comes next? Well, what comes next is an interesting experience called the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Therefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." The word means we make it our aim. We are ambitious. We labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The judgment seat of Christ, that is going to really be something. What is the issue at the judgment seat of Christ? Why the judgment seat of Christ? Answer, the issue is spiritual accomplishment. The issue is not salvation. Your salvation was decided when you believed the gospel. At that point, you were instantly and eternally saved. That is a total and an unchangeable thing, salvation. However, the accomplishments of life, once I know Christ, are a variable thing. There are Christians who have taken small talents and used them to accomplish great results. There are people with large talents who have accomplished very little for the Savior. Have you ever been touched by that song that says, "I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus who died upon the cruel tree? I think of his great sacrifice to save me. Surely he expects the best from me. How many are the lost that I have lifted? How many are the chained I've helped to free? I wonder, have I given my best to Jesus when he has given so much for me? That will be the issue at the judgment seat of Christ. The Lord will ask, what did you do with time and talent and treasure and privilege and the opportunity of living where you did at such a time? What did you do with all of that? Some, the Bible says, will stand before the Lord and they will present him gold, silver, precious stones, great accomplishments for the Lord. Others, wood and hay and stubble. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says that we, when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, if any man's work abide, tried by fire, that is, if any man work abide, he shall receive a reward. But if a man's works be burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. So every man's work will be tested of what sort it is. So will be tested will be what you have done and the attitude that you brought toward doing that thing. And what an evaluation time it will be before the judgment seat of Christ. Are there degrees of reward in eternity? Certainly. They that win many to righteousness shall shine as the brightness of the stars forever and ever, the Bible says. So above everything else, be a soul winner. Make sure to have some people there that you can introduce. Here's Mary, here's Sally, here's Charles, here's George. They came to Christ because of my testimony. They gained the applause of eternity. They are trophies that you have won for the Savior. Don't go to heaven alone. Take somebody with you. By the way, one of the last remarkable statements in the Bible is God's last invitation. It says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and drink of the water of life freely. I think that expression, let him that heareth say, come, is very good. Have you heard the gospel? Of course. On your way to heaven, then, you be one who says, come to somebody else. Invite them to come and hear as well. I've enjoyed that Burma Shave sign. You remember what there used to be in the old days? And it said, first men buy it, then apply it, then advise their friends to try it. Pretty good. Well, you don't buy the gospel. Jesus paid it all. But you apply it, and then you advise your friends to try it. So can I give you a little secret about Christian living? You may go to college and seminary and graduate school. You may attend every deeper life conference on the face of the earth. You may be positionally and progressively sanctified, and you may know all of Hudson Taylor's Secret of the Spiritual Life and the rest of them. I commend you in all of those things. However, if you want the Christian life in very simple form, it's this. Accept Jesus as your Savior, know that you're saved, tell somebody else about the gospel, invite them to be Christians as well, and then the two of you go tell somebody else, and so ad infinitum. What good is it to be a spiritual Christian and a prayer warrior and an overcomer and the rest of it unless somebody else gets saved because you have lived? In fact, I'm afraid that maybe we have a little too much spirituality and maybe not enough practicality. And however spiritual you may pretend to be, tell somebody else about Jesus, how he died that they may be forgiven of sin, and invite them to believe the gospel as well. That's what's going to show up at the judgment seat of Christ. And I hope that every one of us, when we are there, will hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. All right? Now, the judgment seat of Christ is succeeded by another very interesting event. That interesting event is called in the Bible the marriage supper of the Lamb. And my, what an occasion that will be. You know, the Lord knows about celebrations. In fact, that's why he gives us the opportunity to be a part of some of them in the world. But Revelation 19 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. That's you, by the way, his wife. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. The marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about that. In fact, I think for a particular reason. If it told us too much, we might want to leave early to get there to get a good seat, you know. But the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be really something. It's a black tie affair. Now, strictly speaking, it's a white robe affair. You got to be dressed right to get in, and it's called the righteousnesses of the saints. And I would guess that God invites us to do a little dreaming about the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, that is really something to think that we are going to be introduced to the Father by the Son as his bride, which he brings, as it were, from the far country. And what a moment that will be. I rather guess we'll have the Old Testament saints over here singing for us, the angelic choir over here, hors d'oeuvres that are taken down the aisle on little carts better than they did at Belshazzar's feast, for all of us to have part in, and it will be really some doing. In fact, take the greatest celebration you've ever been to in this world. You remember that Polish wedding that went on forever, and they pinned $10 bills to the bride's gown, or how about that New Year's Eve party that didn't finish till Valentine's Day, all right? Remember that one? Well, anyway, take the greatest party you've ever been to in this world, and some of us have been to some humdingers, I'm sure. Well, anyway, the best party you've ever been to in this world is like a casserole potato supper in the basement of the Legion Hall, with the crepe paper stained, of course, hanging down in front of your nose, and with Zudo Pagoda playing his harmonica, and that's it. Listen, that's all déclassé compared to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Anticipate that event, and boy, is that going to be something. You may get to sit across the table from the Apostle Paul or Joan of Arc or somebody that you'd like to see. That will be some affair indeed. In fact, God says, hey, look, I won't tell you all about it. I want some of its fantastic nuances to be a surprise, but be there, all right? Be there at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what counts. All right? We still have another tremendous item in the future of the Christian, and it's told about in this same passage. After talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb, then John says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you want to know who's going to be the final victor in the universe? His name is Jesus Christ. Do you want to know who's going to win ultimately? You have it here. This is the picture of the glorious return of Christ at the end of the tribulation. What does he do? He destroys the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth and with the brightness of his coming. He sets up his kingdom in the world, and he reigns for 1,000 years after this event. I would remind us one more time of what has already been said, and that is, when Jesus comes, he doesn't come alone. He comes with an army from heaven. And who is that army? Maybe you'd like the verse that tells us about it. There's a little book just before the book of the Revelation, and it's called the book of Jude. And in the book of Jude, we have the statement that really answers that question. Jude 14, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. All right? The word for saint is hagios, and that's you. and that's me. We are a part of that army that returns with the Lord Jesus. We will be a part of the sword that smites the Antichrist. The humblest Christian that may have been a martyr for the Lord will one day be triumphant over that principle that did him in as far as this world is concerned. We will participate in the glorious return of Jesus Christ, and that ought to be the object of bright anticipation. Look forward to that event because it tells us who will be the master of the universe, who will be Christ will, and you will with him. May I throw in this thought? The Bible says if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. That's an interesting word. You'll recall that 2 Peter chapter 2 has a passage about which I had the delight of writing a whole book called Living for Eternity, but it says add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge brotherly kindness, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience. And that word patience in an expanded form is the one that's translated the word suffer. If we have infinite patience, if we don't run away, if we are faithful, if we won't be scared out of it, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Ah, that is quite a promise. So, as the future, as far as the saved man is concerned, is he goes to heaven, he participates in these events, he returns with Christ for the mastery of earth. Very quickly, the future for the unsaved person can be stated much more simply. When the church is taken out of the world, the salt of the earth, the light of the world is gone. There's no more city set on a hill, and the world deteriorates into an awful time called the tribulation. You know, it occurs to me that a lot of people look at us Christians and say, yeah, you Christians, what have you ever accomplished? You go to your little churches and you sing your little songs, and what does it amount to? We are where the great force and the difference making is. Not true. I'm prepared to defend the proposition today that just about everything that's fine and decent and good in the world has come as a result of the influence of evangelical Christians. But anyway, the world says, what have you done? Well, the world's going to find that out, and they're going to find it out strongly. When the church is gone, suddenly the salt of the earth no longer moves mysteriously through society. The hidden river of iniquity begins to grow. The world deteriorates. In the last days, perilous times shall come. Evil men and seducers shall become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So the world, after the rapture, moves into the time in which it senses the maturity of what it's been doing, treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And now that judgment comes upon the world. During the tribulation, there is the rise of Antichrist. There is the emergence of evil forces in the world that are infinitely terrible. But also, there is still the grace of God working so that millions believe, saying that wonderful yes to Jesus Christ. It will be the ultimate catastrophe of the world, but the final spiritual opportunity for the people of earth. So the world deteriorates into the great tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, what happens? Christ returns, we come back with him, and that is the beginning of that scenario of eternity. There's the millennial reign of Christ, and then there is that time of judgment when everybody who is not a Christian stands before God. And that is finally what I would have you remember today. For the church, it is destiny. For the world, it is faith. And in that day, the Bible indicates that there is going to be a terrible final consequence that will come upon the world. Talking about this, the scripture gives us quite a scenario. Let me read this for you as our finale this afternoon. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I did not write this. I could not, but the Lord did. And I would especially have us notice that whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We Christians often sing. We ought to sing it with new conviction. Is my name written there on the page bright and fair? In the book of thy kingdom is my name written there. That is the ultimate thing. Is my name written there? You know, there are a lot of people with their names written on the roster of some church somewhere, but that's not what counts. It is your name in the book of life, and that is the consummation of human history. Therefore, I have a final word of admonition, and that is this. If you are here today having listened to these things, some of them cryptic, perhaps, but if you are not a Christian, I hope that it comes through to you that the ultimate, the pure and purposeful decision in life that you must make above any other one is to receive Jesus Christ as personal Savior, to know that you are saved. That's my first admonition. Secondly, if you are a Christian, I hope that you, that each one of us will newly purpose that out of our lives the world will get to hear of Christ. Why do we have conferences like this? Just so that we will have a little more expertise and be facile discussers of the prophetic picture? Not really. It's so that our lives may be motivated to be a good witness to others, that they may come to know Christ as personal Savior. A lot of people have that lesser future before them. They are lost. I hope that you, being a possessor of the future for the saints, will be one of those who invites others to come to know Christ as personal Savior. That's my prayer for each of us during these days. Let's pray that God shall make this real to each one of our hearts. And may we take this moment just to think. Do I know that I'm a Christian? Is mine a life that is committed to Christ? Do I have mind and heart that's committed to serve the King of Kings? All of these are vital questions. And oh, in this moment, if you haven't said that wonderful yes to Jesus Christ, you can do it now. You can know that you have life eternal. Just before we pray, may I extend that simple, earnest invitation? Are you here saying, Dave, God has spoken to my heart during these days, and really, I would like the assurance of salvation, and I need prayer today. Please pray for me, because today I want to say yes to Christ, believing the gospel, meaning it. Oh, that is my choice. Pray that God will give me, even now, the assurance of his salvation. If you'd like to be included in this prayer, do something, won't you? Just slip your hand up high, hold it there a moment, take it down. By the uplifted hand, you're saying, pray for me. I want today to choose to decide for Christ. Yes, I see that hand. God bless you. Others, here's my hand as well. Pray for me. I want to say yes to Jesus Christ for salvation even now. One final invitation. How many, visualizing the challenge of these days to come, are saying, I need prayer because I want to go back to my city, my home, my town, my village, my circle of influence, and with God's help, I want to be a witness for Christ and a laborer for the Savior's never before. Pray that God will help me because this is my earnest desire today. Pray for me. Yes, here's my hand. Many hands, yes. Yes, God bless you. Thank God for these. My hand as well. Yes, yes. Others, here's my hand as well. Pray for me. Thank God for these. I would like the privilege of praying for us, and then Rob wants to come, I'm sure, and lead us to the throne of grace. Let's believe God for his capability in our lives, even as we pray. Loving Father, we're so grateful for the wonderful salvation that we have in Christ and the privilege of being used of God. We thank thee for this one and perhaps others who are today accepting the Lord Jesus. Bring to these lives the assurance of salvation, in that the grace of God still keeps open the door to life. O God, we pray that those will come to know Thee. And we do ask, dear Lord, for each one who by the uplifted hand has requested that God shall give grace and strength and new capability for Christ. Dear Lord, bring that into each life. Help us each to rise to the great occasions that are before us in these days to come. Now, Lord, we commit each one to the Lord and to the word of His grace. We're so glad because we've been given the privilege of living now. Help us to be good stewards of the mysteries of Christ and earnest workers for the Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.